So, Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus this morning, grateful for your blessings, grateful for your presence. You are our shepherd, and we thank you that you do lead us even in the hardest times and places of life, that because of the work of the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, we have confidence and hope, even in the midst of difficult places. We do pray for Stan's family. We thank you for Stan's confidence and rest in you, his sense that you are calling him into his presence and the confidence that because of Christ, he need not fear. So be with each member of the family, we would pray. And may the reality of who Christ is and what he's done spring in fresh ways into their hearts and lives. We thank you for Camp TLC and the energy that will be here and the noise and all of the rest of the things for 350 kids celebrating life over this next week. We pray most of all in the midst of all of the activities, and we ask for protection and safety in all of the various events, but we ask most of all that the truth of Christ would enter into the lives of young hearts and through those young hearts into families as well. May Christ be exalted here in this week, and may children be drawn to him. There are other needs as a congregation and individuals we bring to you. We entrust them into your care and to your good hands. Be with us as we open your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, as many of you know, Elizabeth and I had the privilege 3 weeks ago of being in Quito in Ecuador, and then later that day on that Sunday, having shared in a conference and having been given the huge privilege of just being with Ecuadorian brothers and sisters in Christ, we went with Lloyd and Linda Rogers down to Shell Mera, as it's more commonly known in North America, Shell, the kind of outpost of Mission Aviation Fellowship, where they have flown people for years into the jungle so the gospel of Christ could be proclaimed to different tribal groups of Indian peoples. And it was from there a plane left back in 1956, taking a group of young men, trying to take the gospel to a group known as the Aucas. That was what their enemies knew them as. They were violent, savage, murderous people. That is what, by their own confession, they would describe themselves. Their name for themselves is the Warani. And in that attempt, those five men were killed on the Kururai River on a beach known as Palm Beach for their purposes. And that story resonated into the lives of many others, and Elizabeth and me being two of those. So we had the privilege of being on Palm Beach and walking in the place where the men had landed and met the Warani Indians for the first time and then laid down their lives. And we had the privilege of back in Shell, sitting in the room or standing in the room where a very famous picture from Life magazine showed the five widows, now with nine children to raise, all of them very young, heard the news of what had been discovered out there by the people who discovered the bodies and the shocked look on their face. And it was a reminder to us both of the cost of the proclamation of the gospel, but of the power of Christ and the things that have come out of that. David Howard is the brother of one of the women, Betty Elliott, married to Jim Elliott. As a matter of fact, Dave had been a classmate and a close friend of Jim back in university years at Wheaton College, and through him, Betty and Jim were introduced. And so he was a missionary in another Latin American country, flew up to Quito, and then got down to Shell to be with Betty and her little daughter Valerie as soon as he could after the death was discovered. And he spent the time, a couple of weeks, just grieving with her, being with her, helping in whatever way she could, and talking through a huge decision that Betty Elliott needed to make. What was she going to do next? Was she going to go back, as so many instincts were, to go back to home, to go back to the United States? But on the other hand, she and Jim had been responsible with one of the other couples that had been killed, or the husband had been killed, to opening up a mission station known as Shandia. And There, God had worked, and a number of Quechua Indians had come to know Christ. And there was a little church getting started. And Betty was one of the only ones who was gifted enough in the Quechua language to be a source of encouragement and help. And should she go or should she stay? Should she be alone in the jungle with her infant daughter, surrounded by the jungle and all of its realities and the Indian people? How will you make that choice? But as she prayed and as she counseled with other missionaries, she became convinced she needed to stay. So in an act of loyalty to Christ, she, and with David with her, flew back into Shandia. And David stayed with her long enough to get things arranged, but the time came inevitably where he needed to get on the little MAF plane. And as it taxied down the runway, he could see his sister holding this little infant, standing there surrounded by jungle and with a few Indian friends. And all he could look at and says, of all of the lonely places in the world I've ever seen, this is the loneliest. And if you've ever been lonely, you know that it is a terrible feeling. It has nothing to do with whether you're alone or not. As a matter of fact, some of the loneliest places can be when you're surrounded by lots of other people. And yet, there's just some sense of disconnection from them. Betty Elliott had thought about that before she was married. As a matter of fact, she'd written these words. Perhaps some future day, O Lord, your strong hand will lead me to a place where I must stand utterly alone. Alone, O gracious lover, but for you. I will be satisfied if I can see Jesus only. And now that was being tested. And the story of her life was that she was not alone, as she would give witness to many times over the years, that hard as that was, there was a sense that God is here. Not in the general sense that, yes, God fills all of space with his entire being. He is omnipresent. True as that is, there's something about the manifest, the experienced presence of God as he dwells, comes alongside, and lives with his people. It was the last promise Jesus gave to his disciples, recorded in the book of Matthew. I'm with you always, right to the end of the age. Or he'd said it in the upper room. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. My Father and I will make our home with you. That sense of the dwelling of God with his people in a special way, that God himself is present with us in some mysterious but real way, lies at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not just someone whose sins have been forgiven. That is a wonderful truth. But a Christian is someone with whom God has come alongside to dwell with him. And not just in an individual sense, in a corporate sense, a group of Christians. It's a place where Jesus says, where two or three are gathered together, I'm there in the middle. That was what Israel was going to experience. Of all of the nations of earth, God had called them to be his people. He'd redeemed them. But he'd redeemed them for more than just getting them out of trouble, getting them out of bondage. He'd redeemed them for another purpose. So let's turn and look at that in the Bible. We're talking about the journey. We're talking about Israel's experience and seeing how in some ways it's a pattern that fits what God does in the lives of his people even now. Israel had been for centuries in Egypt, first as visitors and then as slaves. And yet they were a people to whom God had given a promise to their ancestor, I will make you a great nation. So God intervened in great power in what we know as the Exodus by the plagues that he brought on Egypt and then by the miracle of opening up the Red Sea, and he delivered his people. But he delivered them into the desert, place where they now were going to experience who they were in new ways and who God was in new ways. And in the course of their travels, they've come to Mount Sinai, down in the very south of the Sinai Peninsula, barren, place with very little water, but God has miraculously provided that. And God has said, I'm going to build you now into a nation. I'm going to make a covenant with you. So in Exodus 19, he announced that that was his intention. In Exodus chapter 20, having displayed his power on the mountain, he speaks the words of the Ten Commandments that are the core of the covenant that he is making. We didn't spend time in what followed between chapter 20 and chapter 25, which we're now reading, but in chapters 20 to 23, God gives a series of laws to his people that are going to turn them into a nation. Laws about their judicial system, laws about their social behaviors, laws about how to behave in particular areas. Certain ceremonies and practices are now established. And chapter 24, God called the leaders of the nation into his presence, and there is a ritual that is a kind of signing of the covenant, as we would put it today. Israel is now God's covenant people, and Moses is called back up into the presence of God. So here we are in chapter 25. Israel is now God's people by covenant, and God makes an announcement. So chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they may take for me a contribution. From every person whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, purple, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it. Now keep your finger there, but turn to the right to chapter 29. And I want to read a few verses at the end of chapter 29, verse 43. God is talking about this tabernacle that had just been mentioned. And it says, there I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am Yahweh their God. Now I want you to notice verse 46 especially. I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I may dwell among them. Why did the Exodus happen? So the tabernacle might happen. So that what we're going to look at this morning might happen. The purpose of redemption was not to get them out of trouble. It was to bring them into relationship, to bring them into a special connection with him that would make them his people. Now, the whole book of Exodus is bound up in that phrase. I brought them out of Egypt so I might dwell with them. Chapters 1 to 18, God brings them out of Egypt. Chapters 19 to 40, the rest of the book is telling Israel the terms on which God will dwell among them, and they will experience his blessing. Now, I don't know whether you can tell the importance of something by how many chapters are given to it in the Bible, but try this on. God describes the creation of heaven and earth in two chapters, Genesis 1 and chapter 2. God takes 13 chapters to describe the tabernacle, and he describes it in immense detail. When he describes creation, God's made the heaven and earth and everything that's in it. But then we get to the tabernacle, and he's talking about fine details. At least that says we need to pay attention. It's the kind of passage that we tend to read through and think, I don't see the relevance of this. And in some ways, it's less relevant for us than it was for the people who originally had it. And yet it is making a profound statement. When it was finished, the tabernacle became the most significant building that would ever be constructed on planet Earth. What is described here is the most important structure that ever exists on planet Earth. Now, granted that the temple was more impressive. The temple is just really that Solomon built. It's just the tabernacle enlarged. So there's such importance that's attached here. We need to understand what is going on. Why is this being described? Now, because there's so much detail, we could spend a lot of time on it. I just want to notice three things this morning. And I want you to notice with me the purpose of the tabernacle, and then the pattern of the tabernacle, and our participation in the tabernacle, or Israel's participation, and see the connection. So notice, first of all, verse 8, the purpose of the tabernacle. We've already noted this, but let me notice again. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Or as we read in chapter 29 in verse 46, I brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell in their midst. Now put that in the larger frame of the story. God created Adam and Eve. And when he created Adam and Eve, he put them into not only the Garden of Eden, but into a place where they experienced continuous, untroubled fellowship with God. Apparently, at least part of it meant that God himself revealed his presence to them on a daily basis, every evening. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking. Now, I don't know what all of that was about, but I do know that God created human beings for fellowship and a relationship with him. But one of the things that happened when men and women sinned, when Adam and Eve sinned and rebelled against God, one of the consequences of that is that they were expelled from the presence of God. Not in the sense that God is not omnipresent, but in the enjoyed, experienced fellowship with God. So they're out of, as it were, God dwelling with them. But now God is reaching into history to bring people back into a place where they can dwell with him. And the tabernacle is going to be the place where God does that. But it's only an anticipation, because it in itself will not solve the deepest problems of humanity. So God comes and brings a promise that he is going to give a child. And the child will be born in a special way of an unmarried young woman, a virgin, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. And the Lord Jesus is born, and the announcement of the angel is that this is the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment. This is God with us. And as it is described in the book of John, the Word became flesh. Pardon me. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. But then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, God with us. And the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, but especially in chapter 21 and verse 3, with these words that are part of this whole process that is being described. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Now, when you hear those words in Revelation 21, you also hear these words, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Or Exodus chapter 29, verse 46, I brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell with them. I am Yahweh, their God. So the beginning of the process here now is going to reach all through the Bible, through the Lord Jesus, until the new heavens and the new earth. God making a dwelling place among people. But how is that possible? Think back to chapter 19. God manifested himself on Mount Sinai. You remember? Came down on the mountain. Everyone was told to stay off. Don't even touch it. And it exploded with sound and noise and quaking. And it says that the earth trembled. And in chapter 20, after God speaks the law from the mountain, the people tremble. And they say, no. Moses, you talk to God. You tell us. He's too intimidating. He's terrorizing. He's traumatizing in his presence. So here's the problem. How can a holy God live with sinful people without either traumatizing them or destroying them because of his holiness, and they can't stand in his presence? And God's answer is the tabernacle. The building that's now going to be described is the means whereby a possibility is going to be made that the presence of God can be experienced in the midst of his people. Now, you'll notice in chapter 25 and verse 8, it says, "Let them make me a sanctuary or a holy place that I may dwell in their midst." So that is the first thing this building that's going to be constructed is. It's going to be a sanctuary. Another term that is used to describe it is a dwelling place. So God's presence of all of the places on earth, and as we get to the end of the book of Exodus, the very last part of it, God's glory descends in power so that everybody's knocked off their feet into this building. God in some special way, the God who is everywhere, in a special way manifests his presence in this tabernacle. So it is a sanctuary, it is a dwelling place, it is a tent. The word translated tabernacle here is a kind of religious expression, but the word just means a tent. God is going to tent with his people. Something remarkable about that. Israel was a tent-dwelling people. They were migrants moving through the desert, living in tents, no permanent structures. So the God who made everything is going to tent with tenters. He's not going to move into a gated community. He's going to move into a mobile home park. You need to hear what that is saying about the character of God. That he's a God who condescends to dwell with his people in a tent, in a tabernacle. Portable. It's going to be 33 stops between Sinai and coming into the promised land, and it's going to be taken down and put up, taken down and put up. Ordinary. Nothing very impressive or innate as you looked at it from the outside. It was covered with just animal skins, brown, like the rest of the territory. And as you looked at it, you would never pick it out as a significant place. And yet, if you could look inside, if you could see what it was really like, you would discover something astonishing. Inside that very ordinary container, there was more than 1 ton of gold. There was more than 3.5 tons of silver. There was 2.5 tons of bronze. There was beautiful artistic coloring and fabrics that were used. Externally, it looked utterly ordinary, but inside and most of all, there was the glory of God. Now, as you think about something or someone that was utterly ordinary and yet was something utterly different than he appeared, you cannot help but think of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 53 says he had no stately form or majesty that we should desire him, no beauty that we should look upon him. See if this thinking doesn't help you understand a verse. It says in John chapter 1, verse 14, I'll say it literally to you, it says, "And the Word became flesh and tented among us." Why do you think John used that word, tented among us? Every Jewish person would know immediately, that's about the tent that God told Moses to build back in the desert. And hear the rest of the passage. Ordinary tent. "The Word became flesh and tented among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth." You get outside inside the covering of the tent, an ordinary human being, you discover God has become man and come to live within among us. "I've redeemed you so that I might dwell with you." And that's what God says to us as well. So the local church becomes a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, as does the body of Christ. So let's go back to chapter 25 and notice the second thing. The purpose was that God was going to dwell with his people in the most ordinary of appearances. Oh, and by the way, I need to say that the tabernacle was to be set up right at the center of the nation. The 12 tribes were told where they were going to be, on the east, west, north, or south of the... But right at the center was the tabernacle. Everything was defined from that as the core. This is the heart of the nation, the presence of God. Now notice in Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, the second thing. The purpose that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of its furniture, so you shall make it. So Moses is told by God, I'm going to show you a pattern, and you're to make it exactly the way that I tell you. He emphasizes that. Look at the last verse of chapter 25. And see that you make these things after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain. Or chapter 26, verse 30. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. Or chapter 27, verse 8. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown to you on the mountain. So shall it be made. That's repeated again in the book of Numbers. It's repeated in the New Testament. The point that's clear is Moses, I don't want you using your imagination. I don't want you using your creativity. I don't want you using what seems to be good. You make it the way I tell you. And if there's any doubts, here's the pattern. And God gave him some kind of revelation of exactly what it was to look like. So if you read the book of Exodus, you get to chapter 39 and 40. And if you read through that, which is in some way not the most interesting passage to read because it talks about all the details, 18 times the same phrase is used. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so he did. As the Lord... Now what's the point of that? It is to say God's pattern of worship is not an invention of a clever man or a religious man or a spiritual experience. It is the revelation of God. So what we have in the tabernacle is intended as God's visual aid because it mirrors spiritual realities. And it is intended to teach us some profound lessons. Now, sadly, we don't have time. Some of you it may not be all that sad for, but we don't have time to go into this other than in the broadest kind of way. So let's just do a kind of walkthrough of the tabernacle to kind of see what is the big picture. What is it saying and what is it describing? So there's a kind of artistic representation that will come up in just a moment. And this is, with all of its attempts to describe it, what it is. You'll notice that there is the fenced-in area. It wasn't very large. That's the courtyard, as it's described. It is 75 feet wide. It is 150 feet deep or long. Not a very large space in some measures. The fence itself is 7.5 feet high. So obviously it shields what is going on from public gaze. And there is an entrance which has some bright colors that will be carried through the whole process. Now, in the back of the courtyard is the tabernacle proper, the tent of meeting. That's the part that obviously is the tent part. It in itself is not very large either. It is 45 feet long. It is 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. It's divided into two. The front part, the 30-foot section at front, has three pieces of furniture in it. That is called the holy place. The back part is a perfect cube, 15 by 15 by 15. That is called the supremely holy place. In Hebrew, it said the holy of holies, which means the holiest of all, holy beyond holy. When the Bible describes this in the book of Exodus, it describes it from the inside out. Starts with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, and then goes out to the holy place and then to the courtyard. It's God, as it were, describing how I'm moving out to my people. But when humans approached, they approached the other way, obviously, from the outside in. So you'll notice something of significance. How many ways are there to get into this place? There is one, represented by that colored fabric that is there. There's one entrance into the worship of God. It is not a, y'all come your own way. It is, you come my way, the way of I have ordained. When you entered in, the first place that you passed was an altar on which there was always a sacrifice burning. You could not approach the presence of God without a substitute being sacrificed for your place. You could not approach God unless the death had taken place to make it possible, because sin separates us from a holy God. So a person who comes to the court would come bearing an offering, recognizing their own sinfulness. Now, ordinary Israelite men were allowed to be in the outer court. There was one other piece of furniture there, and that was a large basin for cleansing, where the priest would go to wash himself from the dirt that would come, the blood that would come from offering sacrifices. But before he ever could go into the holy place, and only a priest could go into the holy place where there were three pieces of furniture, he had to be clean, not only forgiven, but clean, cleansed of whatever would make him unfit for God's presence. When he approached into that holy place, there would be three pieces of furniture, a golden lampstand. There were no lights. There was only the light that was given from this symbol of the menorah, which becomes so powerful within Israel's history. And then a table on which bread was placed, and an altar on which incense was offered, that was right up against this heavy curtain that backed onto the Holy of Holies. And if you remember the story of the birth of John the Baptist, you remember Zechariah, his father, was in offering incense on that altar when all of a sudden his life was intercepted by the angel bringing the announcement that a child was going to come. It was as his moment as a priest, the supreme moment in his life when God revealed this. And then behind that, the Holy of Holies. Now, a serving priest could go into the holy place, but no one could enter into the Holy of Holies except one day a year, the Day of Atonement. The high priest could enter on the most strict of terms. What is that all designed to tell us? Well, there's a multitude of things. There's a sense in which every piece of furniture ultimately speaks of Jesus. But let me just notice a couple of things, really obvious ones, but absolutely essential. First, when you approach God, you approach on his terms, not yours. All roads don't lead to God. All ways don't lead to God. You come his way. He has divined a way in which human beings can come into his presence. But God is not a postmodernist. God does not think all things are relative. He says, I have provided a way. You come by the way that I have provided. And before a sinful person can enter my presence, sin must be dealt with by the sacrifice of a substitute. And then there must be a priest who can represent you into the innermost place, because only one perfectly qualified can enter my presence on the strictest of terms. Now, in powerful ways, all of that points us to Jesus, that he is the temple. He himself said that. In John chapter 2, he was in the temple disputing, and he said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will rebuild it. And they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but John says he was talking about the temple of his own body. Jesus is saying, I'm the temple. I'm the place where men meet God. Maybe the words that Jesus speaks have more significance to you when you understand that there was only one way into God's presence. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the priest who offers the perfect sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And he is the tabernacle itself, because we enter through a new and living way, that is to say, through his body. So in some way, all of these pictures come and converge and say, what God provided for Israel was just a shadow of what was going to happen when he gave his own son. Because significant as was that tabernacle, all of the sacrifices there could never take away sin, could never put a person right with God. They could only cover it until Jesus came and offered the one sacrifice for sins for all time. So how do we come into God's holy presence? We come through Jesus. We come because of Jesus. We need no other priest. We don't need anybody else to stand before us and God. Jesus is our priest seated at the right hand of heaven who's making intercession for us. So in all of these ways, what God was saying to Israel is, I'm going to dwell with you. And that set Israel apart as a nation different from every other nation on earth. God was present with them. But what God was doing with Israel, he's now enlarged to all who put their faith and trust in Christ. So an individual Christian is called in some way the temple, the tabernacle of the Holy Spirit. Or a local church is the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And the collection of believers is together the church, which God is growing into a holy temple. All of that language is used in the New Testament. Now let's go back to Exodus to notice one other part. We talked about the purpose, that I may dwell with you, the pattern. Do it the way I show you, because it's my visual aid of spiritual realities and spiritual truth. But notice verse 1. It says that even though this is designed by me, planned by me, purposed by me, patterned by me, I want you to participate with me. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every person whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution from me. So even before he describes the tabernacle, he talks about how we participate in this worship of God. And one of the ways, at least, is not simply by doing the rituals that the tabernacle will be, but of participating in seeing it accomplished and brought into being. And I want you to notice four things that he says about how you're to give. First of all, he says in verse 2, I want you to give spiritually. What do you mean, Gary? Well, notice the phrase. Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. You shall receive the contribution for me. Moses, they're not to give for you. They're not to give for themselves. They're not to give for the tabernacle. They're to give for me. This is to be an offering for me. It's a spiritual response, a statement of gratitude to a gracious God who's redeemed. Secondly, they're to give willingly. So you'll notice it says, speak to the people of Israel, they take for me a contribution from every person whose heart moves him. So this is not to be an obligation. It is not to be a tax. There were taxes. There were tithes. There was a tax for the maintenance of the tabernacle, but not for the construction of the tabernacle, because he wanted people to give freely and willingly. And this is emphasized as the story develops. So turn with me to chapter 35. This is God telling Moses, take a contribution. This is now when we get to chapter 35, Moses communicating to the people. So notice Exodus 35, verse 5. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Or verse 21. They came. Everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. Or verse 29. All the men and women, the people of Israel, whose hearts moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a free will offering to the Lord. So this is emphatically made, that this is the way you're to give. You're to give from a willing heart. Your heart stirs them. Your spirit moves you. And it's emphasized five times over to say, This is the way in which I want my people to give. Not counting simply percentages or taxes or thinking, I want them to give out of a willing heart, a free heart. You notice a third thing is that they were to give also practically. And what I mean by that was another way of giving was to give not simply a contribution of substance, but a contribution of giftedness, of work. So notice verse 10 of chapter 35. Let every skilled craftsman among you come and make all the Lord has commanded. Verse 25. And every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they'd spun in blue and purple and so forth. All the women, verse 26, whose hearts stirred them to use their skill, spun the goat's hair, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set and so forth. And there's an emphasis in the next part of the chapter about two very gifted men who lead the process so that the giving is not only a giving of what we would say money, but a giving of skills and gifts and abilities of ministry, and that was put forward. So they gave spiritually, they gave willingly, they gave practically, and then just notice they gave generously. Chapter 36 says the people putting this all together said to Moses in verse 5, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave command and word was proclaimed through the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. I haven't had that experience too often in ministry that I've been involved in. It said, you know, no more giving, no more giving. But they gave generously because they'd been captured by the idea of the vision of who God was, what he had done, and what he purposed for them. Now, when the New Testament, and this becomes important, when the New Testament reaches into the Old Testament to describe how Christians give, it never reaches back to the tithe to say give a proportion. It reaches back to the tabernacle to say give willingly. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, freely you've received, freely give. Jesus in Acts chapter 20, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 said, let everyone give willingly, not under compulsion. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. So how are Christians to give? They're to give as their heart moves them, as their spirit moves them, out of a sense of gratitude to the Lord, out of a sense of what can I give to the Lord for all the benefits he's given to me? Now, let me ask you a question. What would have kept somebody from not giving back in Old Testament Israel? Why would somebody have said, yeah, others are involved, but hey, it's not my thing? Could someone genuinely have known the Lord and not given? I do not think so. There were unbelievers in their midst. So, what about Christians today? How can it be that, just to talk very directly, there's a number who call themselves members of Trinity who, as far as we can tell, never give anything. Good number who attend regularly would consider this their home church, who never give, at least to Trinity Church. I know all about the challenges of being hard times and economic times. What does it show if you don't have a heart who's moved to give? And it isn't about giving to Trinity Church. The issue is, are you giving to the Lord? And if you're not giving, can you truly say, everything I have from heaven and earth, my whole hope of heaven depends on you, Lord, and I'm not giving you a penny? Can a person really be a Christian and not giving? I don't know the answer to that, but I think I do. But let's just let it be a rhetorical question. But the point of the passage is not to really make us ask questions about ourselves, although we should. The point of question of the passage is to help us see the heart of God. He longs for us to know a relationship with him. Last week was Father's Day. In an interesting way, Father's Day works. You want your children to learn to express gratitude. Mother's Day is the same thing. Birthday's Christmas, the same thing. You want them to learn to say gratitude. So you give them money so they can go out and buy a gift to give it back to you. But you know that's critical, because if they don't learn gratitude, if they don't learn to express, I mean, they're just giving back to you what you've given to them. So the story of the passage is the story of a God who wants to dwell with us, who redeemed us, who puts the worship of him at the heart so that we would understand at heart level what it means to worship him, who's made a way so that we can know God. And it all focuses on Christ, the Word who became flesh, who tabernacled, tented among us, so that we might behold his glory and we might experience his grace. So, Father, help us to see what the tabernacle shows us of your character and your nature, your purpose and your pattern. And may it show us something about our need to participate as redeemed people, redeemed to know and dwell with you. In Christ's name, amen.